You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Good morning. Welcome once again to Every Nation GTA. My name's Sheila, and it's my turn today. As we're going through the Apostles' Creed, it's my turn to take the next segment of the Creed and look at it together with you. As we've been doing every week, I'm going to ask everybody to stand, and we're going to recite together the Apostles' Creed. I know some of you, depending on, you know, if you grew up in a church, you might have done this every week. I did. As a kid, every week, it was one of my favorite parts because I knew it off by heart. Now I'll mess it up if I try to do it off by heart. But still around the world today, many people in many churches take a moment, maybe every Sunday, maybe Communion Sunday, and recite the Creed together. So it joins us together with the body of Christ around the world. So let's read. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we've been saying every week, as Christians, we believe much more than the words of the Creed. But across Christianity, no one believes less. This is the foundation, the foundational beliefs that our faith is built on. So today, we have made it to the ascension of Jesus. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Last spring, we live in the Waterloo region. I know, we live here and there, and but we live in the Waterloo region, and anybody who's been there knows there's a lot of Mennonites, lots of different varieties, and I have a favorite Mennonite bakery that if you come and visit me, I will take you there. However, I won't take you there on Ascension Day, because last year in the spring, on a particular Thursday, the sign said, closed, Ascension Day. Now, I grew up in a denominational church, and we celebrated and remembered and acknowledged Ascension Day, but in honesty, I had kind of forgotten. I went, oh, Ascension Day. Yes, much of the church remembers and acknowledges that day. What's Ascension Day? Ascension, ascending just means to rise. And it's the day that we acknowledge and remember that Jesus not only died, not only rose, but he actually ascended into heaven, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So one of the great privileges of getting to speak is the number of hours I get to just read stuff that, and I'm provoked to read things that I probably wouldn't have, you know, kind of spent a lot of time on before, or, you know, just anyway. I've had a super good time personally learning and reading and being reminded of things about the ascension of Jesus. And I hope that some of that just freshness of something maybe we know or maybe you've never heard of before, but I hope some of the excitement of this I can share and give to you today. So we're going to read, I'm going to read a little portion from the end of the gospel of Luke. So Luke's account of Jesus' life. And then Luke also wrote the book of Acts. So I'm going to read the end of Luke and then the Acts, which is just everything that happened after, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus and on from there. So we're going to start with Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. And he led them out, them If we read before that, he's talking about his disciples, his followers, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Now, in the first book, O Theophilus. So Luke is writing to a guy named Theophilus. Luke was not one of Jesus' initial followers, but he'd done his research and he told the story of Jesus' life in the book of Luke. And then he told the story of this new church, the followers of Jesus in the book of Acts. So he's going, okay, this is a follow-up to the first stuff that I wrote you, O Theophilus. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, when?" People always ask questions that they might not get answers to, right? "Lord," or not the answer they want. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, I can imagine standing there and the risen Christ, Jesus, is talking to you and he disappears. So I can imagine gazing into heaven. Probably mouths open, chin to the, okay. And he was lifted up, cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We're not going to do that part this week, but we will in the weeks ahead talk about the end of that story. So here's what we're going to do. In 1966, on CTV television, I know most people don't watch television anymore, but I'm pretty old, so I used to watch television, and I actually used to watch this show. There's a show called W5. It's been around since 1966. It holds the distinction of being the most watched news type documentary program in North America. Go CTV Canada. And it takes the five W's of journalism: who, what, where, when, and why. And we're going to do that today with this story of the Ascension. We're going to flip the order. We are going to do when, who, where, what, and why, as we look at the story of the Ascension. We're going to do a fair amount of Bible reference and Bible reading today. So you're going to track with me. Lots will be on the screen for you to read along. But we're going to look at when, who, where, what, and why. So let's start with when. So when did Jesus ascend? When did Jesus go up into heaven? When did he ascend? The scripture we read, part of it, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, said he presented himself to them alive. Many proofs, appeared to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. So Ascension Day, when it's celebrated, is actually 40 days after Easter. And in that 40 days, Jesus presented himself to to his disciples, his followers. He proved to them, and if you were to go back and read the end of Matthew, the end of Mark, the end of Luke, the end of John, and even in Corinthians, Paul talks about that time after Jesus rose from the dead, people that he interacted with and the things that he talked with them about. And that time we get a little glimpse into that 40 days that he spent on earth after he rose from the dead. I don't think about that a whole lot, but I have been thinking about it and wondering, gee, I wonder what all 40 days, that's a month and 10 more days. I wonder what he was doing and who all he interacted with. And Paul in Corinthians said, well, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12, and he actually said Jesus appeared to 500 all at one time. So a lot of people walking on the earth actually saw and heard and interacted with the risen Christ. So when did he ascend? Well, after 40 days of wandering around the earth and interacting with his followers. Next, who witnessed the ascension? If we were to read on a little farther in the book of Acts, it says this. So we read up to 11. Let's read 12. Then they, the people who watched Jesus rise and ascend into heaven, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount, okay, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's journey away. And when they entered, okay, they went up to the upper room. Yep. Who was it? Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. 11 men. There were 12 disciples, apostles of Jesus. We know what happened to the other Judas. He betrayed Jesus and ended up, I think, taking his own life. So we had 11 men left. All of these were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and brothers. We know at a minimum those 11 men witnessed Jesus' ascension. Some people say perhaps those women, Mary and the women, were also there and saw that moment. So when 40 days after he rose from the dead, who? Well, definitely those 11 men who had walked with him for 3 years, and perhaps his mother and some of the women that were around them were there in that moment when Jesus disappeared out of their sight. Where? So where is Jesus now? A few weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago, about one Sunday a month, I teach the little kids, like the 3 to 6 year olds. And I like adults, but I really like kids. I've probably told that before. So we're sitting around talking about who knows what our Bible story was. I don't remember that. But one of the twins, if you've ever talked with our little twins in the church, they are delightful and super bright. And one of them out of the blue says, where is Jesus? Now, it's way more fun to let kids answer their own questions than to act like the one who knows what's going on, because that's a pretty tough question. Where is Jesus to tell 4, 5, and 6 year olds about? So I let them answer. And he's in our hearts. He's in heaven. He's everywhere. And you know, those are really good 5 and 6 year old answers to that question, where is Jesus? Well, the New Testament of the Bible tells us a few more things than just that. Because yes, by his spirit, he resides in us. And yes, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And yes, he's in heaven, whatever that is in the mind of a 5 year old. But here's what Mark said, and Mark's account of the life of Jesus is super fun. It's fun to me because he just goes from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And I like to listen to podcasts and audiobooks, and I can't listen to them on regular speed. I listen to them like on 1.2 or 1.5. So Mark, to me, is like listening to a podcast on 1.5, because you just get from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. So when Mark talks about the ascension of Jesus. He says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And he's done with it. Some of the other accounts of this go on for lots of sentences. Mark gets right to the point. Where is he? Well, he was taken up into heaven. But here's the key. He sat down at the right hand of God. There are many, many references to this right hand of God. In fact, I realized we could do, I was thinking we could do a sermon on the right hand of God. Then I thought there is so much we could do a sermon series, but we're not, not today. But the right hand of God, where is that? What is that? Many, many references. If you threw it in a Google search, you would go, wow, there's a lot there. Well, the right hand of God, where Jesus is now seated, it's a place of authority. It's a place of power. It's a place of honor. It's a place of ruling and reigning. Jesus seated at the right hand of God. 1 Peter says it like this, and I'm just pulling out of a longer sentence here, but we're talking about Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. When you see the word that somebody's subjected, you subject to something, you think of some position of authority or rulership. Oh, or in light of Jesus, perhaps it's the king sitting seated on the throne beside God. So when did this happen? 40 days after he rose from the dead. Who saw it? There were a lot of witnesses. Where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of God. Here's a quote from R.C. Sproul, a theologian passed away in the last year or two, I think. At the right hand of the Father, Jesus assumes authority over the world. In this exalted position, Jesus is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority on heaven and earth rests in his hand. Hands. A few weeks ago, we were looking at the humanity of Jesus, and we looked in the Paul's letter to the Philippians. We looked in the second chapter of this, and was talking about when Jesus came to earth, he actually emptied himself of everything that he really was entitled to as the Son of God. He made a decision, and he emptied himself of that, and then we know he lived. He died and he rose from the dead. And in Philippians 2, it says, after all this, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and on earth will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So Jesus came, as we talked about a few weeks ago, as a man, emptied himself. And after his life, death, and resurrection, the exalted position was restored to him by the Father. So what? Okay, what? All of that, just bits and pieces of how the whole story fits together. So what? What's Jesus doing now? Romans 8 says this, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There he is. He's at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 7 says this, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. I love that word. I don't use that word. I should. Uttermost. What a great word. To however far the uttermost is, left, right, up, down. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he lives to make intercession. He always lives to make intercession for them. We believe that Jesus continues to be our advocate. Even after his resurrection and ascension, he continues to intercede on behalf of humanity. Interceding, says J.I. Packer, denotes not a suppliant making an appeal to charity. Oh, please help them. You know that. No. Jesus isn't begging God that you're going to do well on that English exam next week. He's not making an appeal to charity. But the intervening of one who has the sovereign right and power to make requests and take action in the interest of others. So this should be good news to us. That not only did Jesus die and take our sins upon himself, not only because he lived that perfect life did he rise from the grave, death couldn't hold him, but in that place where he's ascended, because of the price he paid and who he is as the Son of God, and he's seated at the right hand of God, that he's actually got the right and the power to make requests and to move on our behalf, to take action in somebody else's, you and me, in our interests. I've wondered what Jesus is up there asking on my behalf and on yours. Because interceding is like standing between one and the other and requesting of one to do something on behalf of the other. And there's Jesus with the Father in heaven, wherever we've done other messages on heaven, and we might get to some more of that again in this series on the Creed. But that place where Jesus is, he is intervening or interceding on our behalf. And I was thinking, what does Jesus pray for me for? What does he ask for me on my behalf? Because this is what it's telling us. He didn't just maybe save us from our sins so one day we can go to heaven or to save us out of this life, but he's actually for us and working on our behalf here now today. So I thought, well, what's he asking for me? Bert referred to something from John 15. You know, that passage in the book of John, which John recounts some interesting things about the life of Jesus. John was, sometimes we want to say, especially to the kids, like John was like Jesus' almost best friend, right? John had a different view, or maybe heard and recorded some different things. Pretty deep stuff that Jesus said. And if you went to the book of John and you looked from chapter 13 to chapter 17, it's like four chapters of actually the final night that Jesus had with his followers, his disciples. And John records in detail that final conversation. And it's pretty fascinating. Some of it is, I want you to bear fruit, and I might do some pruning, as Bert was talking about. Bert's a really good gardener, by the way, so sometimes when I watch him, this is an aside, but sometimes he will hack things off in our garden, and I think, it's dead and gone. He's killed it. Like, it was this big, and now he's made it like this, and the next year it's actually fuller and bears more flowers than I ever would have imagined. So he knows a little bit personally about pruning. But that was my aside. In the book of John, from 13 to 17, it's that last discourse that Jesus has with his followers. Some pretty important stuff is said there. And in the end, what is chapter 17, he actually prays. And the prayer is recorded. And obviously, he's praying for those people who are sitting at that table, taking that Last Supper with him. But he also says in the midst of this, he says, I don't ask this, God, Father, I'm not just praying on behalf of the ones who are here with me right now. I am also praying for those who will believe in me through their words. So we can look at this and we can go, he was praying this at a place in time for a certain group of people, but he said by his own words that he's praying it for all those who may follow, who are going to follow in the footsteps of these disciples. So What did he pray? Well, he prayed that we would know him. And he prayed that the Father would keep us. You know, that's actually pretty assuring. Mm-hmm. Brings assurance. That sometimes when I think, how can I, you know, keep going in a certain direction, or how can I keep having faith to believe for something that seems impossible? The one who actually holds me in the palm of my hand, if his hand does that, he holds me. He's the one who's going to keep me. The other thing Jesus prayed is not just he's going to keep me, but he's going to keep us from the evil one. So sometimes it's easy to look around and to be fearful and to think, what? And yet Jesus is, his words, his prayer for us is that his Father would keep us in Jesus' hand, but keep us from the evil one. He prays that the Father would sanctify us. Sanctification is kind of the purification of us over time in life. You know, you come to a place of faith and you start to change and grow, and actually by the Spirit of God in us, we're getting more and more and more Christ-like, more like Jesus. So Jesus is praying that God would sanctify us by his Holy Spirit. He's praying for us that his joy, Jesus' joy, would be fulfilled in us. He's praying that we would all be one. You know, that's an important thing, and we don't always see that in churches. We don't see people who really are unified and have a heart for one another. Ugh. Man, talking about a place where the evil one tries to come in and just split, bring division. And yet Jesus' prayer is that we would all be one. Why? He even says why, so that the world would believe. So, and that the world would know that the Father sent Jesus. So Jesus prays for us. He prays that God would keep us. He prays his joy would be in us. He prays that God would accomplish things in us. Not just for my sake. I don't know about you. Okay. I do know about me. And sometimes I can tend not to pray like that, not to pray in light of the fact that what God is doing in my life isn't just about me. It's for the sake of what he wants to do in the world. I am more, oh God, would you help me with this situation or that situation, or do this on my behalf, and why aren't you doing it in the time and in the framework that I think you should do it in? But the big picture of how Jesus prays for us is that God would change us, sanctify us, make us more like Jesus, give us joy, that we would be one, unified, that the world would see something different, that the world would get a glimpse of Jesus. What's Jesus doing? He's actually praying for us. He's interceding on our behalf. He is on your side. Why? Our final question, why? Why is the ascension a foundational part of our faith? Why is the fact that Jesus didn't just die and rise from the dead and take our sins? And, you know, I think sometimes we actually get stuck there. And then it becomes a Christianity that's just about me. But Jesus had something bigger than that. Why is the ascension a foundational part of our faith? Well, first, Jesus said, it's better for you. It's better for you. It's better for me if Jesus leaves. Now, I think those 40 days that he was wandering around and like walking through walls and, you know, making fish, more fish be there than what was before, and having dinner, still barbecues on the beach eating, and explaining things to his followers that they maybe didn't understand up until that point, till they knew he, I think that would have been a pretty sweet time. And yet Jesus had told them for a long time that it's going to be better for you if I leave. And I can imagine those guys going, how can anything be better than this? I can imagine them thinking in their own experience, Peter going, but I remember when my mother-in-law was gravely ill and you raised her up. And Matthew going, but I was like despised because I was a tax collector. And you didn't look at me like other people looked at me. You took me in and you were gracious towards me. You gave me a place to belong. And I was thinking of Nathanael. I don't know if you know about Nathanael, one of Jesus' followers, but his first encounter with Jesus, Jesus goes, I know who you are and what you were doing over there under that tree. And he kind of read the guy's mail. Now, that's a little bit of a supernatural experience. So these guys are going, this has been really sweet. We've got crowds following us. We're hearing the best teaching. Our lives are being changed. We're watching people healed. We've seen a guy raised from the dead. How can anything be better than this? Nonetheless, Jesus said, I've got to go. I've got to leave you, and it'll actually be better for you. John 16, in that part, that those last things that Jesus had to say to his followers, he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, if we read more of this passage, we would understand that the Helper is the Spirit of God. That Jesus said, when I go, I will be gone, but my Spirit will be there for every one of you, will dwell in you, will be in your midst, and it's going to be better for you. But I have to go for that to happen. John later on says in chapter 16, he says, when the Spirit comes, he's going to guide you into all the truth. He's not going to speak on his own authority. What he hears the Father and the Son saying, the Spirit's going to speak to us, his people. He's going to declare to us things that are to come. He's going to glorify Jesus. He's going to take what's Jesus and he's going to give it to us. It's to our advantage that Jesus ascends to be with the Father. Why is ascension finally a foundational part of our faith? Well, when all is said and done, ascension sets the King in his rightful place. We live our faith, we live our Christianity. Lots of times we focus on the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. We understand the impact, the power that has in our lives. We see the life that he lived, that we could never live so perfectly as what he lived, but he lived it for us. And we also have, this is how life is supposed to be lived. And the death where he took our sin upon himself, but it couldn't keep him down. He rose from the dead. And sometimes we stop there. And then it can easily become just about me. Good. I'm saved. Good. I'm born again. But the ascension is essential because it isn't just about you and me. Because from the beginning of time, we sometimes will put this thing up on the screen, diagram, picture, and it'll show what we talk about is the four chapters. If you were going to sum up the entire Bible in just four things, you would say the world was created perfect, sin and brokenness entered. Ah, Jesus came to set things right. But the final chapter, when all things are going to be restored to the way they were supposed to be when things were created perfectly, rests on the fact that the King, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of God. It's the King reigning over his kingdom, beginning to set things right. And even as he taught us to pray, he said, pray this, thy kingdom come, talking to God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus ascends, it's actually the beginning, the inauguration of his rule and reign. We do not see yet everything restored to the way it one day will be, but we get to be a part of it. And this is where it doesn't just end with me and what Jesus did for me, but it's the Holy Spirit's come to work in me and in you to be and to use us to be a part of restoring things, of showing the love and kindness of God, of where there is injustice, bringing justice, of where there's hopelessness, bringing hope. And beginning to be a part of seeing God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So, the ascension is foundational because the King just couldn't be wandering around here. He needed to be on his throne. to be doing the things, to be setting into motion the advance of his kingdom. You know, if we went back to the book of John, when Jesus said, told the disciples, he was his followers, he's going to leave. It says they were sorrowful. I can imagine. But what we read earlier from Acts chapter 1, when they witnessed the ascension, when they saw it, when they saw him leave, they worshiped and they were filled with joy. Do you know the idiom, the penny dropped? We don't have pennies in Canada anymore, but I did find a picture of an old one. That might have been the last year we had pennies in Canada. You know that idiom, the penny dropped? You know, when the penny drops, it's like the lights go on. It's like you put two and two together and you, I get it. And I feel like at that moment, when Jesus was gone from their midst, it's like the penny dropped. The things he had taught them and talked about, the price he'd paid for them, the advancement of his kingdom, what they were supposed to be doing with their lives. Aha! This is it. This is what he was talking about. We don't know everything that happened in that 40 days. We know a few conversations he had with people. We know there were some guys walking along a road, and they didn't know who he was. And then he started explaining to them about Moses and the prophets and how everything actually, all the Old Testament, all the old stories that they knew actually pointed to Jesus. Then they went, oh, and he was gone. He explained to them how everything pointed to him. Well, I think there was a moment when, instead of being sorrowful when he left them, they worshiped and they were filled with joy. The penny dropped. They got it. It said during that 40 days that Jesus was speaking to them of the kingdom. So I think he told them a lot of things in the 3 years that he walked with them that they really maybe didn't get. Didn't see how it was all going to fit together. But in that 40 days, he explained to them about the kingdom, about his plan for what was to come and that final time of restoration. And so that when he departed from them, they rejoiced. They were joyful. He promised them his spirit. He said, wait here. Don't go anywhere. Don't start this thing until my spirit comes to you. And we're going to look at that in the couple of weeks. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit. But here's one thing that he told them in John. He said, look, when the helper, the Holy Spirit, comes to you, he's going to teach you all things, and he's going to bring to your remembrance all things I said. And I just think the penny dropped. I think that the place of all those things Jesus had talked to them about, it came together, and he was leaving them and he was sending them something better, and they were on a mission. They had things that they were now to head off and do. And what happened after that? Jesus, the Spirit of God came. People were filled with his Spirit. And then we see major life transformation. We see them live lives like they had never maybe lived before. We see them speaking. We see kingdom living. We see them speaking of Jesus. We see miracles happening at the hands of his followers. We see that they provided for the needs of those around them, those who were part of their Christian family and those who were outside of it. We see people being willing to sell things they had to provide for other people. We see them looking after the marginalized. There was one of the skirmishes in the church was, oh no, the widows aren't being looked after. And so we see them looking after those who were on the fringes, people who would have not had a place to go without the church and the Christians working for them and on their behalf. We see that they prayed together. We see that they were devoted to the teachings, the apostles' teachings. We see they worshiped together, and we see that they went into the world. They went into the world to see lives changed. Jesus said it was to our advantage that he not just died, not just rose from the dead, but that he went and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's to our advantage. And so we have his Spirit. We have his Spirit working inside of each one of us. We know that he's actually interceding on our behalf. And we know that we get to play a part in seeing his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are grateful to you for the price you paid, for the life you lived, for the death you died. We are grateful that you take upon yourself the sins of this world. But today, Father, we also express gratitude that you set your Son, the Lord Jesus, at your right hand, that place to rule and reign, to see your kingdom advanced through us in the world. And for these things, we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.